So we are going through the book of Mark. We've been making our way over the last year and a half, and we are about to finish chapter 12. Last week we had the Creation Fest kind of information session. Be praying about that. Like I said, a team of us is heading out April. It's August 2nd to the 17th, I think, and be praying for that event in Cornwall, England. And a week prior to that, we were looking at we did kind of a two-part study on the greatest commandments. Remember, Jesus has been contending with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they've all taken their best shot at him. The Pharisees took a first shot at him, you know, questioning him about taxes and Caesar, trying to get him to polarize himself either against the Roman government or against the Jews that liked him so much. If he'd side with the Roman government and say, oh, definitely, you've got to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people who liked him would hate it. His kind of grassroots following would disseminate, they figured. And if he did the opposite and said, oh, no, definitely don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they would get the government against him. And so he brilliantly evaded the question and turned it into something really profound. And he said, well, you know, you serve two parties here on earth. You've got to give unto Caesar what is his, and you've got to give unto God what is his. And he kind of brings out the fact that no matter what happens, or no matter what you do, or what you're called to do, or what you do on a daily basis, no matter where you're at in life, there's two planes that you operate on. And one's the practical, physical level, and the other's the eternal, the one that really matters, spiritual plane. And you've got to recognize that. And that's why there's so many exhortations in the Bible to set your mind on things above and to keep your eyes on Jesus, because it's so easy to get caught up in the world and get caught up in things that really don't matter. You know, on Tuesdays, I do this Bible study every other Tuesday with Models for Christ, this group in Santa Monica, and we're going through Revelation. And we just covered the section. It's like a prelude, overview, cliff notes on everything that goes down on the Day of Judgment. And that's when you look at the vile judgments. We're just kind of going through just how, wow, it's crazy that, you know, every single mountain is leveled and every single island is out of place. And all the great men of the world and the poor men and everybody, period, is just dreading, you know, to face the Lord. It's just a day where everything's demolished. A fourth of, you know, the world's population is just done away with. And I'm just like, think about that. I'm like, that's the culmination of everything. Pretty much everything material gets wasted. Every Ferrari, every Beamer, every nice house, every ghetto house, it's just leveled. And so I said, what are you living for? The only things that are eternal are souls, and that's it. And so if you're not involved with some type of ministry where you're praying for people and serving people and trying to reach people, then you'll find on that day you're bankrupt in heaven. And that's important to remember. And so we looked at that. And then we looked at the Sadducees, and they had this hypothetical situation of this woman who's married seven times and every one of her husbands die. And so in heaven, who does she marry? And Jesus points out that they've got it all wrong, and heaven's just a totally different deal. You're not even married in heaven. Remember, marriage is a picture of what the relationship Jesus wants to have with us. It's the intimacy of a good marriage is supposed to mirror the intimacy of Christ and the church, a Christian and Jesus. And so he gets it off their attempt to make the scriptures look bad, and he just spells it, you're sadly mistaken. You've missed the idea of eternity completely. It's all about this relationship with God. And heaven's going to be so profound, and I've said this before, when I talk with young people who haven't gotten married yet and done a lot of things in life, they're really bummed out at the thought of the rapture sometimes, if they're honest with me. Like, I want to get married before it happens. I want to experience this and that before it happens. And I'm just like, I don't think you're going to get to heaven and you're going to be like, bummer, this is just not as cool as I intended. I just don't think it's going to be like that. If all the former things have passed away, which means everything lame, then there's nothing lame in heaven. And so you're not going to be like, if only I asked that girl out, or if only I did that. It's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be something totally new. And that's what he conveyed to the Sadducees. And then finally, the scribe, he points out what really matters. If you boil down ministry and our purpose on earth, it comes down to two things. Loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and then loving people. And so 3 weeks ago, we looked at loving God and what that means. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at loving people and what that means. And in a similar conversation that Jesus had with another scribe in a different place in Luke, he tells him this parable of the Good Samaritan. We kind of use that as a foundational point to what it means to love somebody, because that's what he used to convey what it means. And most of you know the story because you've heard it ever since you were a child, but you've got this man who's beaten up by thieves, and he's stripped of all his clothing. So he's naked, bleeding, and just destitute. And a Levite sees him, and a priest sees him, and they go the other way. They get as far away from him as possible because he's unclean, and they can't touch you. You can't touch someone who's bloody like that because you'd be ceremonially unclean. And the first point we made is just religion is useless when you're trying to reach the world. You're trying to reach anybody. Religion, legalism, they do nothing but polarize you from your audience. And legalism especially, what legalism is, it's when you acquire a set of rules that makes you feel good about yourself as a person because you're keeping them, and it causes you to look down on somebody who's not keeping them. Jesus hated legalism, and he hated religion. He was anything but religious. And these the Levite and the priest, they represent religion. Religion does nothing for someone dying. Nothing. Zero. Rules and regulations don't save people. Jesus saves people. And so the Samaritan comes. And this is the irony of the story, because he's talking to a scribe who's as, you know, super Jewish as you can get. And he's pointing out that a Samaritan, who they hate, remember one of the worst things Jesus was called in the scriptures was a Samaritan. They called him that, I think in John 8. He says there's a Samaritan that is rolling into town. And he's got a different destination. We pointed out that ministry wasn't just something he did once in a while. It was his life. He saw an opportunity. He met the need. Here's a guy, naked and bleeding. I'm not going to be all weird and religious and not go near him because he's unclean. Part of reaching the world is being in the world and not of the world. If you ostracize yourself from the world and go to church all the time and just do churchy things with churchy people, you've got zero witness at all. Jesus was a friend of sinners. That means he was around sinners, right? He wasn't monastic. He was engaged, and it's so important for Christians to realize that you need to be in it, making a difference for it, not being affected by it, but affecting it with your own walk and your own lifestyle. And so he sees this guy. He's doing, we don't know what he's doing. He's heading somewhere. He sees this man, and he realizes, oh, he's not like, today's not ministry day. It's not, the short-term mission trip I'm taking is 2 weeks from now, so no, I'm going to pass by him. No, he sees it, and he jumps on it. And we pointed out this guy had nothing to offer him. So often we want to minister, we want to do the glorious types of ministry, right? The high profile. I finished Bible college. I want to be the senior pastor. I don't want to assist. I don't want to set up chairs. I don't want to do children's ministry. I want something high profile. Or when we look at what's God put on my heart? He's just put the pastor on my heart. I want to lift up the pastor's hands. Well, why? When you look in Scripture, you see a lot more exhortations to look after the poor and to meet the poor and to serve the poor and to serve people who have nothing to offer you than the high-profile people. Of course, I mean, of course, everybody wants a piece of the people that are high-profile. But I just question that. If that's your calling, and I address this to people who just seem to have specific callings to high-profile people, then I think you need to check your heart, because this guy had nothing to offer. If you feel like ministry is only high-profile and only in a situation where people see you doing it, then your heart's wrong. This guy had nothing to offer the Samaritan. He was naked and bleeding. Zero. And then he takes him, he bandages him, so he spends time with him, and part of ministry, part of loving people, is you spend time with people. You don't just throw tracts at them and get mad when they don't accept it. I mean, sometimes that works. In part, I'm not saying street evangelism or anything else like this is bad at all. On my plane ride to Florida, I had a great talk with a guy who is, he called himself a conservative agnostic, and we just got to talk. It was awesome. I gave him this book I was reading called Signature in the Cell, which is the hottest book from the intelligent design movement. He's going to read it and email me, and we're going to talk about it over. He lives in Florida. I live here. Take every opportunity you have to do that. But I'm just saying, sometimes you need to go beyond that. Sometimes it takes years with a colleague at work where they see your consistency. They see your walk with God. They see you through the ups, and they see you through the downs, and they see your character constant between. That's what makes you a peculiar person. That's what makes somebody say, wow, there's something different about that. When they see your servant's heart, where you serve them expecting nothing back, that's where they begin to think there's something different, not normal, about this person. And that's what it means to love people. That's what it means to take time and to invest. This man invested in the Samaritan, puts him up with an innkeeper. And then he has to go. Remember, he's got his own life, and he says, look, I'll come back. Here's some money. I'll come back, and if there's anything else you need to do to take care of this man, charge it to me when I come back. I'll ante up. I'll get it. We'll get squared up. And I was just thinking, what was the innkeeper thinking, seeing this man take care of the Samaritan, who most Jews would think was just garbage? It had to rock his world. And I pointed out that a lot of, when you read some of the early church writings, what stood out about Christianity, because often I just think, oh, the Christianity flourished because they were persecuted. That's the main reason. The blood of the church is the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And I just hyper-focus on the persecution, which is true, but what I neglect to see sometimes is the fact that the church was so radically different. Caring about orphans, nobody cared about orphans back then. Caring about widows, nobody cared about widows back then. You read some of these early church writers, the non-Christians went like, the Christians are peculiar because they care about all people, not just their own. That was what the early church is noted for. Cared about all people. And then another quote I was reading, this was a Christian early church father, he pointed out what was unique about Christianity was that they shared their table with everybody but their beds with nobody. I think that's really cool. They weren't licentious at all, like the Romans were, but they were selfless. They weren't greedy. The Romans were greedy and licentious. The Christians were generous and holy. And it was eye-opening. It was like nothing anybody in that culture had ever seen. And so you couple that with the persecution, no wonder it exploded. No wonder people were like, what is with these Christians? And I think that's kind of what I was drawing out last week. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It is impossible to do that if you're not dialed in with Jesus. It is impossible to love unconditionally and not expect someone to love you back, to not want to just serve someone who has something to offer you. It's not possible unless you're tight with Jesus. So the exhortation, as always, is fall more in love with Jesus, get your eyes more on Jesus, and watch that love flow. It's not something you can force. You can't take like 12 steps to more being more loving or anything like that. 12 steps to loving your neighbor more doesn't work. It's not something you can contrive or muster up. It's something that God has to do in you. But it all starts with realizing that you're no different than anyone else, in a sense. There's nothing special about you just because you have more money or more clout than anyone else. A poor person has just as much to offer as a rich person. And sometimes it's important to view people as quality people. Mother Teresa, this killer quote, she said her goal in life, when she was dealing with these lepers in India, was to make whoever she was talking to feel like they're the only person that mattered in the world at that moment. And I'm like, how cool is that? Sometimes I deal with someone who's annoying or weird or strange, and I'm just like, I cannot wait to get away from this conversation with this person. I'm not saying entertain crazy people, but what I'm saying is, how often do we do that? This person's got nothing to offer me. I want to waste of time, and you're just so itchy just to leave. That's not how we're supposed to be as Christians. Again, so we looked at that last week, and now we're continuing. And I called this study 4 points because there's 4 main points I wanted to make. Anything else beyond that was the title was just too long. And so 4 points it is. I'll read it. It's verses 35 to 44. Let's read it. Let's pray, and then we'll see what God asked for. So then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it? Actually, let me rewind because I want to start with verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he answered him and said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places of the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. He's kind of taking mites, which is a Jewish, it's like copper coins. It's nothing. It's a real minuscule amount to Jews. And then he's throwing in quadrans, which Mark is trying to reach the Greek reader because he's bringing in another type of money. But it's just nothing, basically, either way. So he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, her whole livelihood. So God, as we look at this tonight, Jesus, please make it applicable to us, God. Please let our hearts burn tonight with what you say to us. If it's something that's corrective, then help us to repent and fix what's lacking. If it's something that's exhortive, then help us to be encouraged to realize that you care and you're speaking to us and you're taking the time to do that through your word tonight. If it's something that is specific, somebody who needs to hear something from you tonight, to encourage them to keep going, to keep fighting the good fight, then I pray that we'd find that here tonight, God. We want application from your word. We don't want to be hearers, we want to be doers, Lord. So help us today to be doers. Help us to fall more in love with you, God. The goal of every study is just to be more amazed at how much you love us despite us. And I pray that all these things would happen tonight, God. So bind the enemy of any way he's working to sidetrack us, and anything in me that's not of you, I just pray you'd remove so that I can speak your word clearly tonight. We ask that in your name. Amen. The first thing I wanted to point out, because I didn't really build on it much, was it's interesting that this scribe in verse 34, he answers him correctly. He says everything that Jesus wants him to say, but Jesus points out, he says, well, that's good, but he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. He didn't say like, well done, Pazam, you're saved. He didn't do anything like that. He didn't be like, that's great, good answer, I commend that, well done, you're... No, he says, well, that's good. I mean, imagine that. You answer, you know, your pastor's talking to you like, oh, that's exactly right. You're almost saved. I'll see you next week. You'd be like, wait, what? Excuse me. And so I just wanted to go into that. What does it mean when he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God? And I think the first thing you've got to understand, and I think my buddy Mike did such a good study of this at the men's conference. He really built this so well. But sometimes when it comes to salvation, people get a little convoluted. Can you lose it once you have it? Once saved, always saved. What does backsliding mean? Was the prodigal son really saved or was he not? I look at my past, say, there were times where I was just doing nothing for the Lord at all. Was I backslidden, or if I died, would I have gone to hell? All these questions, and I think they can be answered when you really understand what the essence of salvation is in Scripture. There's three parts to salvation, most all scholars agree. There's what's called justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification occurs when you ask Jesus into your heart. You confess with your heart and believe, you know, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord for real. It takes root. It's not something you did out of compulsion. It's not something you did just because you wanted to see what it was like to be down on the field at a crusade, or because the music was pumping and, you know, your girlfriend who you wanted to impress wanted to get you saved so she could date you, and you wanted to date her, so you went down. And there's all these different motives that sometimes come in, but it's where something took root. You acknowledge that you are destitute without Jesus. You might be good, but good is not good enough, and you recognize you need to be perfect to go to heaven, and nothing can make you perfect at all. Religion can't make you perfect. You can't make yourself perfect. So Jesus, who is perfect, died for you, and he took your sin, and he gave you his perfection. So when God looks at you, you are perfect in his eyes and acceptable. You can boldly approach that throne because of what Jesus did, not because of anything you did, but because of what Jesus did. And you know that you're saved because there's fruit in your life. We've talked about that. There's conviction in your life. And because you're continuing, which leads me to the next point. You know that you've been justified if you are working out your salvation with fearing and trembling. And people are like, well, what does that mean? That's what sanctification is. So often, people get it wrong. They're either works-based, where they're justified, but they want to prove they're justified until they're glorified. And they don't think they're totally glorified until they've worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And because I've done enough works, now I'm glorified. And then people will rebel against that and be like, no, that's wrong. That's works. It's all about grace, which it is. But they go the other direction. I just want to beeline it from justification to glorification. And I don't care about that sanctification. I'm just in there, right? Jesus died for me, so I'm in. I can do whatever I want, right? Because I just prayed the prayer. That's all I have to do, right? I'm saved, right? And they misunderstand that, well, no. John wrote that, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are strong words. But he's saying, no, if you've prayed that prayer, your life should be different. You should be continuing in that walk with God, contending for the faith, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, not ever cruise control from justification to glorification. Does that make sense? You are sanctified in that every day I am walking with God. There is no break. There is no vacation. I am working out my salvation. I am working, walking, not to attain salvation, but verifying that something's happened in my heart. Does that make sense? Don't take either extreme. Don't assume you have to work your way to glorification, because that would be works. But don't assume you're just there because of some prayer you prayed. Because if your life didn't change when you prayed that prayer never took root. It was in your head and not your heart. And you're just as bad as you were before, if not worse. Because I've met Christians that are like, yeah, I'm sleeping around and I'm doing drugs. But there's just no doubt in my mind that I'll be in heaven on that day because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me. I'm like, where are you getting that in Scripture? What Bible are you reading? What translation is that? Because that's not what I see at all. There's fruit that comes from knowing Jesus. It's got to be there. There's conviction of the Holy Spirit sealed you and is in you. If he's inside you, you're going to feel that. When you sin, you should hate it. If you think you're saved and you don't feel bad when you sin at all, there's a problem there. If you think you're saved and there's zero fruit in your life whatsoever, people are like, you're saved? Really? You're a Christian? No way. That's great. You don't want to hear that, right? No way. You're saved? Crazy. I would never guess. That's not something you like to hear. That's not what it's supposed to be at all. And so I think it's important to understand that. Justification, yeah, Jesus has done it. I'm justified because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Verified by his resurrection. I'm covered by the blood. And because of that, my life is different. And until I'm glorified and taken up to heaven, I am sanctified daily, walking with him. I might fall on my face in sin, but when I do, I'm going to confess it to the Lord or anybody I've sinned against, and I'm going to get back up, dust myself up, and keep running. You know my favorite verse, because I say it all the time. Psalm 37, 23, and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Even though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. That is sanctification. I fall, I get up, I keep walking the race. I keep running the race. I keep walking. I don't stop. I recognize dumb behavior patterns. I avoid those people. I avoid those, you know, relationships. I delete those numbers. I change the cell phone if I need to. I break off with a sketchy boyfriend if I need to. You do what you need to do to continue to be sanctified until one day Jesus comes back and you get hit with a truck and you go to heaven. Whatever happens, right? When you die, that's when you're glorified. Does that make sense? This scribe, he knew some stuff. He understood some stuff. You come to Calvary Chapel, you'll learn some stuff. It's one thing we do well is we teach through the Bible. You'll learn stuff, but if you're not a doer of what you learn and you're just a hearer, it's useless. It's not doing anything for you at all. So this guy heard some stuff, which is good, but he wasn't far from the kingdom. He's labeled as that because it hadn't taken root yet. He hadn't embraced it. He wasn't practicing it. He just pondered. He acknowledged it. Acknowledging Jesus isn't enough. Yeah, he's a good man. He died. It's cool. No, it's got to be something that you take and you embrace and you apply to your life. So I just wanted to address that. Now, verse 35 says, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temples, how is it the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And so he points out the scribes who knew the scriptures. These guys memorized the first five books of the Bible. I mean, think about that. Some of them were happy you memorized 10 verses. These guys memorized hundreds of them. They knew it, except they didn't know Jesus in it, and so it was a waste of time. They were just religious and prideful because Jesus was out of the equation. Anytime you spend your time just arguing about nuances of theology, you're trying to sound smart. If Jesus isn't in that theology, if the main goal of your theology isn't to share Christ, then you're just trying to sound smart. It's a waste of time. So I posted that last week. I had like 25 postings. It was pretty entertaining. But I was just talking about, you know, arrogant kids who just like to drop a lot of theological words. And Jesus just isn't he's not in the mix. And if he's not in the mix, it's a waste of time. So these guys, they could talk it up. They were smart. They were educated. I mean, they knew the Bible, but they didn't know the author of the Bible. So they didn't know Jesus in the Bible. So it was useless. And so he's addressing that. He's like, how can the Messiah, if you guys aren't believing that I'm him, how can you say that he's a son of David, meaning he's lesser than David, if David is calling him Lord? He's like, how do you explain that? How do you explain that in your theology? How can you explain the Messiah being someone lesser of importance than David when David it was prophetically saying that the Messiah is someone greater than he? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus was before David, and he was after David because he's eternal, right? He became incarnated, entered the temporal world, and so, yeah, he was of the seed of David because of Mary and Joseph, but in actuality, he was the eternal God who made the stuff that David had come from, and so he questions what they knew about the scripture because they missed the point. And so one thing about Jesus is he's everywhere in the Old Testament. My question was, is he in the Psalms? He's not only everywhere in the Old Testament, but he's all over the Psalms. And this is what, I bring that up because in context, this is what this comes from. He pulls this out of the Psalms. He's expositing the Old Testament to these scribes who are supposed to be the expositors, but he's pointing out that you've got it wrong. You don't even know what you're teaching because you're not teaching about me. And so just so you know, there's a lot of Psalms that I wanted to just run through really fast that address Jesus. Psalm 2:7 points out that the Messiah will be God's son, and that's verified in Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. Psalm 16, 8 through 10 points out clearly that he will rise from the dead, the resurrection. That's Luke 24, 5 through 7 and all the Gospels. Psalm 22, 1 through 21 clearly points out the experience, the spiritual attack and the physical anguish that Jesus went through on the cross in dying for our sins. Matthew 26 and 27, and again, all the Gospels cover that. Psalm 22, 18 points out that evil men will cast lots for his clothing, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 35 and John 19, 23 and 24. Psalm 22:15 points out Jesus will thirst on the cross, which he did, John 19:28. Psalm 22:22 points out he will declare God's name from the cross, Hebrews 2:12 alludes to that, Psalm and also the gospel. Psalm 34:20 points out that his bones would not be broken. Remember, typically if you're being crucified, to aid the suffocation process, they'll break your femur or both of them so you can't push yourself up anymore. Jesus was already dead when they got to him, so they didn't break any of his bones. Psalm 41:9, his close friend would betray him. Judas Iscariot did that. Luke 22:48, all the Gospels point to that also. Psalm 45:6-7, his throne will last forever. He'll be eternal. And again, that'll roll right through the millennial kingdom to now, to forever and ever. He reigns forever, Hebrews 1:8-9. Psalm 68:18 points that he ascended into heaven. He died, he resurrected, and he ascended. Hebrews 4:8-10 cover that. Psalm 69:9 points out his zeal for God. John 2:17, you see that clearly. Psalm 69:21 points out he was offered vinegar for thirst on the cross. Matthew 27:48 points out that it happened. And these are random little prophecies that Jesus just fulfilled. Now people, that happened. This was written after Jesus did it, or Jesus just did that to fulfill the scriptures. That's not it at all. You've got this rolling argument through all the Psalms. I mean, Jesus, the more prophecies that he fulfilled, the less likely he is to fulfill them. I mean, statistically, it just gets exponentially fewer and far between the chances of one man doing all these things. But it just becomes ridiculous, the odds of it happening by chance. He fulfilled all these prophecies. Psalm 89:3, 89:4, 89:35, and 89:36, he'll be a descendant of David. Luke 1:31-33 points that out. Psalm 96:13, he will return to judge the world. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 points it out. Psalm 110:1, he's David's son and David's Lord, which you looked at tonight. Matthew 22 and our text in Mark 12 here. Psalm 110:4, he's the eternal priest and king. Hebrews 6:20 points that out again, or reiterates that. Psalm 118:22, he's rejected by many but accepted by God. 1 Peter 2:7-8 points out that is an acceptable sacrifice. He was an acceptable sacrifice. He was perfect. You know, the grave couldn't hold him. The wages of sin is death. He was not sinful, and so he rose from the dead. And so my point through all this was the major folly of that the scribes committed was that they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the author of the scriptures because they didn't see Jesus in the scriptures. And that's your angle. We want to study the Bible because we want to learn more about Jesus, not just to sound smart. And there's lots of, I mean, there's so much broad application to your life, and it is a light unto your path, a light unto your path, a lamp unto your feet. I mean, it is that. It's a guidebook to life. But primarily, in Hebrews 10:7, as I'll allude to in a second, Jesus says, it's written about Jesus in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It means he's everywhere in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And that's why a good sermon will always bring you back to Jesus, no matter where you're at. You can teach anywhere. If the guy knows what he's doing, he'll be able to bring that study back to Jesus somehow, because it's all about Jesus. He's in there everywhere. So my observation was, one should never become enthralled with various nuances of Scripture if they end up marginalizing Jesus. So often the arguments we get in, they have nothing to do with Jesus. They have to do with all these secondary things that don't amount to anything when it comes to saving somebody. And so much division is caused by these things, and they're a waste of time. I mean, good theology, the goal of it should be to declare Jesus more effectively. Why do we need to study the Bible? Rhetorical question number one. First thing, you need the Bible to know Jesus. If you don't have a good understanding of Scripture, you won't have a good understanding of Jesus. You can't have one without the other. You want to know Jesus better? You've got to know your Bible better, because he's everywhere in there. Psalm 47 and Hebrews 10:7 are the same verse, but it just points out the volume of the book, the scroll, the Bible, it's written of Jesus. He's everywhere in it. And I think that's crucial to understand. And Luke 24:25 is when he's on the road to Emmaus, and he just begins to break down where he has, and we'll see that verse soon, but he breaks down, just that would have been the most killer Bible study ever, just to have Jesus pull out every single prophecy, hidden allegory, everything, every layer of the Old Testament, just where he's at in Scripture. It must have been killer for those guys to hear. Why else do we need to study the Bible? Second point, because we need it to grow. 1 Peter 2:2. We'll see that verse in a second. Third point, because we need it to mature, not just to grow, as in baby with milk, but to mature onto meat, to quit being a baby in diapers, but to become a mature, effective individual. And that's the fourth thing. We need the Scriptures. We need to study the Bible to become effective. So the first thing, we need the Bible to know Jesus. You can see the verse up there, or you can turn there if you want. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Then he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the Scriptures and all the things concerning himself." I mean, what a cool Bible study. Jesus tells everywhere in the Old Testament where he's at, everything. It's all about me. So you can't be one of these people, "I don't like the New Testament, I don't really like the Old Testament, it's boring." You don't understand it then, because it's, if you understand, well, maybe you need to get a commentary or like a jolt of espresso before you read it in the morning, or however you do it, but there's so much in there. And I agree, sometimes when you tackle a certain book, you definitely need a commentary or a study Bible to help you understand certain things. Because if you're lost from the beginning, you'll definitely be lost. And then it kind of rules out the whole Bible roulette thing, where like, I just open up the Bible and God says whatever he wants to me. Maybe, but like I said, you don't do that with any book. You don't do that with like, "I'm going to read Twilight. I'm just going to go to Eclipse. And who's Edward? Who's Bella? Who's werewolves? What is this?" You know, you wouldn't know anything. You wouldn't be an OG Twilight person. They'd make fun of you. Hebrews 10:7. "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so it's all about Jesus. We need the Bible to grow. 1 Peter 2:2. You can mark that or look at it up here. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So the Bible will help you grow, nourish, just like a baby infant and its mother's milk or formula or whatever, it will grow. It just happens. And the same thing with the Scriptures. You will grow, but you need to mature. Hebrews 5:11-14. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice, to distinguish good from evil." As you're in the word, there should be a progression. I hate meeting these problematic Christians that are just never get it. It's like they're 8 years and they still have the same issues that they started with. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to struggle, but there comes a point in time. Like, I always use this example, you know, babies and toddlers, like, you go from the baby diapers to the training pants, but if you're like 10 and rolling in training pants, you're weird. People don't hang out with you, right? And you're a normal person. It's just not acceptable. It's not acceptable to hang out, "Hey, wait a minute, I gotta go to the bathroom," and you look at someone and go to the bathroom. You will not have friends, right? That's okay for little kids to do. They can look at you and go to the bathroom, but if you're like an adult and you do that, it's not cool, right? Or if you're a teenager, you will have no friends in high school. Well, with Christianity, look at what the author of Hebrews is writing here. You guys should be mature. You shouldn't be, you know, the implication, if you're on milk, you're still a child, you shouldn't be in training pants anymore. You shouldn't be making messes in your diapers anymore. And sure, God's gracious and he'll always clean you like a loving person, like a loving parent will. But after a while, it's just, this is ineffective. This isn't doing it. This is useless. This is hindering the ministry, not helping the ministry. And I think so often we don't want to be a project to the church. I mean, part of you coming to the church is, yeah, it's a place where sick people go, but it's for sick people to get well so they can help people who are sick. I mean, that's the point of the church. It's to equip you, right? Not just to cater to your issues. You might have them, but there comes a point where you're supposed to mature through these and grow. And that's one thing I'm always hounding at this church is, you've got some of the best Bible teaching ever. I mean, hell, you can pick your night. I mean, hello, we know that, right? I mean, I have people, I go every night of the week, there's a sermon you can go to. And if you don't get that, there's about 101 podcasts you can get from every night of the week if you missed every night of the week. And there's K-Way, where you can listen to a study, just not from here, but every other Calvary Chapel that's around in other Bible teaching churches. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but if that's all you do, and there's no change in your life, then something's wrong. It's not supposed to be like that. And so we need to mature, and that's why we need to be in the Word ourselves. And we need the Bible to be effective. In 2 Timothy 3:16, awesome verse, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So you see these phases that you're supposed to be going through. You go to maturing, not just maturing, but now I know the Bible, so I can use it in situations where I need to encourage somebody, I need to rebuke somebody. I'm in a situation where no one else is willing to teach. I can step up and teach if I need to. I can defend the Bible. I did that all the time modeling. I'd hear some Christian come and say some lame, unbiblical thing. I'd be like, that's not actually biblical what you just said. And correct it. Have some guy in a cult come and say, Jesus said this and Jesus said that. I'm like, no, he didn't say that at all, actually. Can you show me where that is in Scripture? Just by knowing a few things. I didn't take seminary. I mean, I think seminary is awesome. And I think it's killer to have a place where you can grow. But for some people who can't go there, just going to a Bible teaching church and taking notes is really effective. You study those notes and you're able to apply them to just life. I mean, that's all I did all those years of modeling. I would sit under good teaching, take notes, learn what I felt was pertinent, and regurgitate it in conversation. Or I'd do my own devotionals and just look at things that I thought were interesting and look for opportunities to share those. Just being ready. That's what it means to be ready in season, out of season. And so we need to be in the Scriptures. And then finally it says, and the common people heard him gladly. And I always look at that, I'm like, well, that's just neat. You know, they loved hearing Jesus. But then I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. A few chapters later, these people are saying, crucify him, crucify him. So, again, it goes back to what we said before. Hearing Jesus without practicing what Jesus says is useless. We need to be hearers of the word, not doers only. That's the exhortation in James 1:2. And so I think it's important. Don't just hear him gladly and not do anything about what you're hearing. If you hear something God's saying, do something about it. Apply it. Practice it. Put it into use. And then third point, avoiding hypocrisy, verses 38 through 40. Then as he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the first thing he points out is beware of the scribes. And my first observation is, what a travesty that is. These are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the ones who can take the scriptures and translate them so you can apply them to your life. And instead they become the ones who Jesus is warning the people about. And that's awful. When you become somebody who's not a blessing, but who's a warning, look out for that person. They say they're walking with God, but their life doesn't show it, and you definitely don't want to hang out with that person because they'll pull you down. I mean, what a travesty. And I hear that all the time. When I was a youth pastor here, there were definitely people that I knew weren't walking with God, but I couldn't catch them in anything. And so I just warned kids who were walking with God, like, eh, you know, watch you hang out with here. Because some kids are walking with God, some kids aren't. And that's just, what a travesty at a Christian school to have to warn people about certain people who are supposed to be walking with God. And my goodness, nowadays, certain pastors, you have to, wolves in sheep clothing, you need warnings all the time. I listened to this thing on a certain channel I won't name, but I was just listening to this lady and another lady in this conversation about, like, when Oral Roberts died, you know, and how there was like this, he did die, right? Right? I think he did. I was kind of listening and kind of not, but it was kind of got humorous. But anyway, when he died, I think he died, apparently there was like this vibration that went through the universe and crossed over from the earth to heaven. And she's like, I have this friend who's able to discern things that happen in heaven and on earth simultaneously. It's a gift. And I'm like, I didn't read that one in the Bible. But she said that the singing that went on in that hospital room when he passed on was continued in heaven. He was dying, but they were singing, and he joined his wife in heaven. The Lord, let me see this. And they were singing side by side in heaven. And vibrations went through both realms simultaneously. And I'm like, interesting. And the chariot of fire came down into that hospital room. She saw this and took Oral Roberts up into heaven like Elijah. And I'm like, that's an interesting entry. And then it got really funny. And it's not always a chariot of fire. Sometimes it's like a cable car that picks you up and takes you up to heaven. And I'm like, cable car, wow. And I'm just like, how is she saying this with people listening and not being like, where are cable cars in Scripture anywhere? I mean, there's no church to San Francisco. There's no letters to San Francisco with a cable car. And I'm just like blown away. And I'm like, how terrible that I need to warn people about this show or warn people about this book or this book that's secularism masked in Christianity. There's just so many warnings that we have to do. And that's life, but it's sad when these guys who were supposed to be a blessing ended up a warning. And he points out they went around in long robes. They had this whole garment on that just conveyed the look of spirituality. And sometimes it's dangerous, all the time, it's dangerous when Christianity isn't something that you embrace on the inside, it's something that you kind of wear on the outside. And whether that's having a just zero walk with God but having Christian tattoos, or having zero walk with God but having, you know, the little Calvary dove on your car, having zero walk with God but having Greg Laurie stickers on the back of your car for Harvest Crusade, having zero walk with God but wearing Christian t-shirts, none of that exterior stuff. It's good if it's something that's an outward manifestation of something God's doing on your inside. But I met so many people that's like their faith. That's like, well, yeah, I'm walking with God because this says so, or this shirt verifies it. No, the shirt's just a shirt. It's where your heart is. That's where the fruit's going to come out of, and that's where anything long lasting, that's what's going to make a difference in somebody. And so beware of external religiosity if there's nothing internal to back it up. If you love Jesus and want to rock tattoos, great. If you love Jesus and want to sticker your car up crazy with every Christian channel, station, band, whatever, great. But just make sure that it's an inside thing that's verified and not an outside thing that you're masking. They love greetings at marketplaces, the best seats in synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They love these things. The sad thing is they were supposed to love God and love people and not love the reactions they got from people. Again, the biggest danger, I think, in the church, if you're in any form of leadership, is this propensity to like the idolatry you're given. You begin to like those comments. Oh, I didn't hear anyone say, good sermon, pastor. Bummer, must not have been that good. And you're just fishing for it. You know, you're like, oh, bless the Lord, you know. But deep down inside, you're like, yeah, that's right, I killed it. I preached it up. You know, that's right. And it's just so easy to fall into this trap to where you begin to, you long for these greetings and you long for the emails or the Facebook thumbs up or whatever else you're getting. And it's just a constant thing you have to really look, I'm nobody. I'm nobody without Jesus. If I've got a gift to teach, it's just a gift and it's no better than any gift that anyone else has. I deserve no exaltation at all. The scripture, sure, you're worthy of double honor. Yeah, a worker is worthy of his wages, for sure. But there's no special anointing that I have that gives me any special attention that you should give to me because I'm the pastor. But so often people do it. And so for the congregation, you need to be aware of idolatry. You need to be aware of just, we're so prone to it. Watch out who you exalt. It happened with the early church. I talk about this all the time. Peter was getting it. Paul was getting it. Apollos was getting it. They were just forgetting about Jesus. And I only go, this is the only one I receive from. This is the only one I'm behind. I don't like that path. I like this one. And I'm not saying it's different tastes, different strokes for different folks. That's great. But never exalt a man or a woman in a place that only Jesus deserves. It's so easy to happen. It's so prone to happen. Outside the church, you see it all the time with athletes, musicians, etc., groupies. But you see little groupies inside Christian circles too. And I'm like, that is just terrible. It shouldn't be like that. So they were falling for mistake, just satanic attack 101. I mean, this pride, this desire to have all the perks that being a religious leader gives you. Greetings. Oh, there's that. Oh, look at him rolling in his robe. He is so godly. He's so such a man of God. You know, that's bad. That's not good. He prays so profoundly. And I remember when we had this, like when Bryant, when we first moved from England, like in 2000, we did this early morning prayer thing for a season. And it became like prayer wars, where like one person would stand up and be like, dear Lord God, I praise, and just like this 8-minute oration, and I'm like dying here because I'm trying to stay awake. I'm in the front row, and then this other person, on the other side, "Lord, I agree with my sister, but," and then the preacher prayer comes in, and it's like a sermon smushed into the prayer, and it just became this fiasco. I'm like, this is so lame. I mean, you can't find any scripture, any prayer in the Bible that takes longer than 3 minutes to read. So I think there's a good 3-minute rule to follow there. Particularly when you have 20 people that are all wanting to pray. And it just became this prayer marathon battle thing, 1 hour, trying to stay awake, trying to not get mad, because I just felt it was so showy. And it was definitely pretentious. And it was a bad thing. And I'm not saying that praying isn't a good, I love prayer, but I just don't like story prayers where people want to tell you about their day and stuff they did and what they ate for lunch in the middle of the prayer. I don't like preachy prayers where someone really wants to be a preacher, but they're not willing to step up and do it, and so they preach in the middle of their sermon. I don't like long just prayers that, God's mentioned 100 different times. Every single name that God has is mentioned in the prayer. Because a lot of the times I question the motivations in that, because I see the warnings in Scripture. These guys stood and they prayed loud, and they're like, oh, such a wonderful prayer warrior. Oh, so good. And then you begin to think, well, I just can't even pray like that, so I don't even want to pray. Who am I? I shouldn't pray. And you think, the pastor's got some special mojo with Jesus, my prayers are the ones that, rock the heavens. When Elijah was just a normal guy, he wasn't a pastor. He was a prophet that God used, but he was a normal man, and God used his prayers. So there's nothing special. There's no, there's nothing special about me or any other, church pastor or leader. We're just using our gifts, and I think these guys fell into a trap. They loved greetings instead of loving people. Anytime you begin to like the perks of ministry over the God of the one you're trying to minister to, there's a big mistake. And these guys lost sight of that. They're supposed to love God, love people. They love greetings. They love the perks of ministry, good seats in the synagogues, best places at feasts. Train wreck right there. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe," Jesus talking, "how can you believe when you seek glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God?" How can you believe, he says. And it's so true. I mean, the levels we go to please people and to get them to like us versus the levels we go, the depths we go to, the heights we go to get, for God to be happy with us. It's crazy. So beware of being idolatrous, as in the people to the scribes, and beware of loving idolaters, as in the scribes to the people. And then the scribes, basically, conclusion, they were seeking to exalt themselves. And instead of exalting God, they exalted themselves. And then it says, who devoured widows' houses. Now, these scribes, they weren't technically allowed to get paid. There was no, salary they earned. And so they kind of relied on people to give alms. But they were crafty. They were greedy. And often they'd find an old widow, the implication seems to be, and convince her why, if she really was spiritual, she needed to give everything to the synagogue, give everything to them. That's what it would mean. That would make God happy. And so you have these little old ladies. I mean, there was such a huge need of the early church to minister to these widows, and I wonder if it's a product of all these years of religion where these religious leaders were just preying on these little old ladies with money. Their husbands died, they left it to their wives, and the wives were prime, easy pickings. And you see this with a lot of the televangelists. A lot of their donations come in crumbled $5 bills from ladies in the middle of nowhere. Old single ladies who just are sure that this ministry is what they need to support. And a lot of times the ministry just goes to fund the guy's $10 million car, his jet, all these other things. It's really sad. But it's no different. And the implication is they tricked him. And the sad thing was, taking care of widows and orphans was what the early church did to separate it from the world. I mean, these things were birthed from the early church, from what Jesus had taught them. Remember Jesus' examples. Remember what he used? He used children as examples. Servants as examples. These random things. Samaritans as examples. Poor widows, as we'll see, as examples. And so the early church recognizes, and they cared about the underdog. They cared about the poor people. They cared about people that no one else cared about. Not so with these men. Pure religion cares about these things. As you read, pure and undefiled religion is this. It's taking care of orphans and widows in their trouble. These guys could care less. They were seeking to enrich themselves. And they made long prayers so that they could be heard. And so instead of praying for the audience, they prayed to gain an audience. And that was a travesty also. And then the result of this, and this is really crazy, it says, these will receive greater condemnation. It's implying that there's a part of hell that might be darker, that might be more painful, that might burn hotter, reserved just for these religious hypocrites. And when you really look at the brunt of Jesus' ministry, the people he was the most angry at, and he directed his, you know, swords at, were these religious hypocrites. So I just implore you, don't be a hypocrite. If you're struggling with something, man up, woman up, and admit, I have problems. I don't do my devotional every morning like I'm supposed to. I have struggles doing that. Sometimes I hit the alarm and I sleep in. Don't fake it. You know, all I listen to is K-Wave, that's all, when you're like rocking out to Iron Maiden or whatever. Who cares? If you like him and love Jesus, you know. But so we have these pretenses and this false implication that I've got it all right. There's nothing wrong with me or my wife or my kids or anything. When everything's falling apart and you're trying to maintain this exterior, it's hypocritical. You might have good, your motivation might be good. You're trying to look the part, but it's not supposed to be like that. If there's anything that God honors, I believe it's being real. The one strength that Gideon had was he was real. He was honest. It's funny. Look, he just vents when the angel shows up. He's like, where's God been? He's not doing anything. Where has he been? And then a prophet had just come to say, hey, it's your fault that you're getting raided all the time. You know, you rejected me. And then Gideon's just going on this tirade of, where's God at? I don't believe it. And the angel's like, hey, go in the strength of yours. What strength? He just vented on God. Well, he was real. And God can use you if you're real. And you're real. I'm struggling. I need help. Increase my faith. I need help, God. And I think it's so important. These guys weren't real. They were hypocrites. And it's going to be a sad day on the day of judgment for these guys. When they're resurrected, it's going to be dark. These other religious leaders who are very pharisaical in their ministries today, it's going to be a sad day on the day of judgment when their hypocrisy is shown into light. The acting is over, and I encourage you, be real. And this is a unique sentence. You don't really see this idea of heightened condemnation unless it's dealing with these hypocrites or dealing with people who know a lot but don't do anything with it. Because I think you can apply it both ways. The greater condemnation is either for the fact that they're hypocritical or for the fact that they know everything, they should know it all, and they don't do anything with what they know. There's no excuse at all. And so either application is scary. You know, I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I know a lot, and I'm held accountable for what I know, and I don't want to just ignore that. I don't want to put that on the back burner because God's went out of his way to save me, out of his way to put good people in my life to teach me and to help me and to instruct me and to sharpen me. And I don't have a sob story that I can say, poor me. I don't have a poor me story. And so I need to represent with what I know. And so self-exaltation and greed have no positive eternal consequences. So beware of both. And then it brings up our last point, 38 through 40. Then he said to them in his teaching, 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And circle that word how, because it's interesting. And many who were rich put in much. Because it doesn't say he saw what the people, like what they gave. He saw how they gave. Then one poor widow came out and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he said to the disciples, called his disciples to himself. And this is interesting. You don't usually do Bible studies over little poor insignificant women giving two pennies. You know, that's usually not what you're gathering people around to learn from, but he teaches them a lesson here. So he calls the disciples and says, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow, and they probably didn't even notice the lady, they were looking at the high rollers pouring all this money into the treasury, has put more in than all these who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of their own abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And I think this is interesting because, like I said, the whole context of these last three verses is it's how people give, not what people give. So often when we look at tithing, it's what we give, the amount, 10%, 15%, 20%. Is it a tithe? Is it an offering? Is it more? Is it less? But here, there are other places to deal with how much. Here, Jesus is dealing with how, the heart of what's behind what you're offering. Is it showy? The idea is these rich men were giving in such a way that it was very flashy. You know, it'd be like offering, rolling up and just taking out like a stack, like a wad, you know, $1,000 bills, and just counting it out real slow. You imagine like the tithe thing comes around, you're like, you know, one, like Bob Barker kind of, you know, 100, 1,000, you know, and just trying to get everyone to look at how, and that's kind of what these men were doing. And a lot of people say, wow, how holy, look how much they're giving to the church. So wonderful. And I'm sure the disciples were probably just caught up in that. And it's so easy to do that. When I'm at Starbucks, like, I want them to see me tip them because I want them to, like, really hook it up on the latte. So I kind of do it real slow, give the, you know, dollar bill, you know, drop it in there. You know, I'm just being honest with you because I want a little perks. I want them to, you know, and it's not real giving. That's wrong. And so here, a little old lady shows up, and she's a widow. Who knows if he brings this up, because she could have been shystered by these Pharisees, and that's why she's poor. We don't know. She could have been the one who's one of the houses that got devoured by these guys, and she's giving into the treasury, and he's watching. And it's interesting, one observation, first one, Jesus talks about money all the time. He always brings it up. He's always addressing some of his strongest statements in Matthew 6. Straight up says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't. Radical statement, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I mean, these are big teachings, and I brought some of the more famous ones. The rich young ruler, Luke 18:18, all about money. This guy's, his God was money. And Jesus says, you do all these things well, but one thing you lack, your one problem, and again, it's not applied to everyone, it's unique to this man, is you love money. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when we talked through this in Mark, remember, I was like, what an opportunity. 13th disciple he could have been. This guy could have been like, I mean, what a cool little lineup. You've got fishermen, tax collectors, and super rich guy, you know, turned disciple. It would have been killer listening to books written by this guy, you know, How I Gave Up Poverty for Jesus. He could have done so many cool things. I'm sorry, How I Gave Up Riches for Jesus. But he goes away sad. He turns up the opportunity of a lifetime to roll with God. Just, no, I don't want it. I want my money. And Jesus uses that story. Parable of the Talents. Matthew 25:14 has to do with, I mean, the illusion is money. Parable of the 10 minas, again, money. Parable of the workers in the vineyard, money. Luke 19:11, taxes to Caesar. In Mark 12:17, sorry. The fact that you can't serve God money, Matthew 6. And I think there's so many warnings about greed because you don't recognize you're greedy. I listened to this killer study by Tim Keller in New York City. And he's just sharing how he did this study once on the seven deadly sins, and his wife said, when you get to greed, no one's going to come to the study. He's like, oh, you're wrong. And he's like, sure enough, nobody showed up to the study. And he said it wasn't because they wanted to feel convicted about being greedy. It was because they didn't think they were greedy. And he said, that's the problem with being greedy, and that's the problem with being a lover of money. You don't recognize it. Other things are easy to recognize. You commit adultery on your wife, you kind of recognize the person's not your wife. It's easy to call a spade a spade. Hey, this is adultery. You know, you shoot someone, it's murder. I kill them. They're not breathing. I'm a murderer. But when you're greedy, sometimes you're not. Because what is greed? You know, someone's always got more than you, so I don't have to give that much because I do more than this person does, or I honor God with my time, not my finances. It's the same thing. And so principles on giving, I think this is a good time to leap into that, because I wanted to know if this is a whole little section on how, not how much, how people put money in the treasury, not what they put in the treasury, then I want to ask, well, what? How do you know how? How do you give? What does it mean to be a good giver? And so there's some principles that I come up with, I think. The first rule of thumb on how you're supposed to give. How am I supposed to give? Practical application, sacrificially. I think one thing we see from Jesus is he gave sacrificially. It needs to hurt a little bit, or it's not really giving. Look at what Jesus offered. You know, everything to save you and me. You were his treasure. The whole parable of the rich man, you know, the field and the treasure, is the idea that the man gave everything that he had. Jesus was that man to buy you the treasure. Sacrificial giving is what Jesus is looking for. Often, that's 10%. I mean, that hurts a lot of us. I mean, 10% is a lot. Sometimes it's 5%. That's sacrificial. But the point is, it's supposed to be something that hurts. These rich men, it wasn't even a dent. When you hear these stars that start their foundations, it doesn't matter. When you're making, like, you know, $100 million, you know, $50,000 is not going to hurt that bad. You know, that's interest in like 5 days to you. And so these rich men, it was nothing to them. Pouring all this money, it wasn't, how they gave was different. Their motivations are wrong. This woman gave her whole livelihood. The implication is it's probably all that she had to live off of that week. That's what she felt led to give. It wasn't compulsion. It was just she's going to trust that God's going to provide for her needs, somehow, food, whatever, but she's going to give that to the church. It was sacrificial. And so the one rule of thumb you use in your tithing, I think it needs to be sacrificial if it's going to be biblical. And it's going to be hard. I mean, I think teaching, it's a challenge, I think, to be honest. Sometimes when I look at, you know, what I'm making at the church and what I'm making, you know, with, you know, on the side at Vanguard when I teach, living in Orange, I mean, this is one of the most, I always get sad when I go to Florida because I look at all these houses for sale and I'm like, you know, like, ooh, you know, because it's like a cool house and it's like, you know, like a fraction of what anything, like a fixer costs over here. And you always hear people in Florida, oh, I'd love to live in California, but I just couldn't afford it. Cost of living, too much. And I'm like, yeah, tell me about it. And so something, it's hard to want to tithe. And you see it across the, all churches suffer in this. When there's a recession, the tithing just dips like it has around. So many churches are shutting down nationwide because no one tithes, because they lose sight of what it means to really tithe. It's going to hurt somewhat. And 10% for most people is significant. It hurts. And in some cases, like I said, the amount isn't so crucial. 10% is kind of a rule of thumb alluded to when the Pharisees were tithing, but still they missed the greater things. And Jesus doesn't condemn what they tithed. He said, you did this well, but you should have been concerned with the greater things. And so that's kind of where the 10% tithe in the New Testament, you can kind of see it. But the main idea beyond sacrificially is just to give liberally. Romans 12:18, the idea is having a gift of giving is giving liberally. It means trusting that God's able to give back to you and meet your needs when you tithe. And cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7 is probably the biggest rule of thumb. And most of you know this. You're not to give, you know, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, for the Lord loves what? A cheerful giver. That means you're able to give amount. It's sacrificial, but you know what? I'm in a place, I'm at a maturity level where I recognize I love God and I want to honor him with what probably has the greatest hold on me than anything else, what I make. I want to honor him. I was his treasure. He gave everything. Talk about it. It wasn't just a tithe. I'm glad Jesus didn't tithe the cross. You know, we would have been kind to save. You know, he didn't kind to save us. He totally saved us. It took 100%, not a tenth. It took 100% to save us. That's a sacrificial gift right there. And all I have to do, and I'm convicted when I say that, I just have to give 10% back to God. That's it? I have to figure out a way to live off 90%? I mean, who got the wrong end of that deal? Giving 100%? And I think what he had everything. He was like the richest man ever. He was beyond money, uber rich, because he was eternal. Paradise, everything, his. He made it all. It was all his, and he gave it all up to save you and I. And so how do we respond to that? Well, yeah, I want to give sacrificially. I want to give liberally if I'm able to. And maybe certain seasons you're able to more than other seasons. But I want to give cheerfully. I want to give like, first day of the month, stinking tithe, take it, Cabbage Apple, you know, and just like put a little angry face and a little memo, you know. God doesn't want that. You know, take it back. Or you don't be like compulsive, like just not even think about it and just tithe it all. Ah, God will bless it. You know, or make that kind of people approach tithing like a business transaction, you know, like, hey, you can't outgive God when, you know, tithes go out, blessings come back. And that's not really the right mentality. It's not like this, you know, financing plan you're making with Jesus. You know, he's going to meet you. People take Malachi out of context and they apply it to like a business transaction with God. That's not the heart of it. It's just, how could I not give back? If God's given so much to me, I want to respond to that and I want to be a sacrificial giver. So application of the whole study. First thing, be saved. Make sure that you understand that. The glorification, the sanctification, I'm sorry, the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification. Understand those and make sure you are actively walking with God. There's no past tense Christianity, I used to be saved or anything like that. There shouldn't be. It's a now thing. I am walking with God now, and if you're not, recognize it, repent, and get right with God. Second thing, be in your Bible. The quickest way to get beat up by the devil, I think, is just to avoid, just to quit, just to kind of slack. And I know schedules are, I'm not saying you have to do it a certain way, you have to do it early in the morning, you have to do it when you can. If it's your lunch break and that's the only time you can read, do it then. You know, if it's before, you know, you're able, my wife's able to read at night, I'm out fast, it never works. Do it then. If it's early in the morning, do it then. But just do it. However you can figure out a way to make it work, but be in your Bible, because there's so many benefits that we went into. You find Jesus in it. It matures you. It helps you to grow, and it makes you effective. And then be real. If there's anything the church should be, is real, not religious. Religion is what Jesus blasted. You can't get more real than the disciples. Really stupid half the time, but real nonetheless. And that's who he worked with, and that's who changed the world, and they got it right finally. But how patient was Jesus with him? Do you think he's just going to be like, That's it. I'm tired of your real stupidity. It's over. No more salvation for you. You know, he takes it back. Unsealed. You know, reverse stamp. It's not like that. You know, he's a loving father, but be real by all means. Don't be hypocritical like the Pharisees were. That's really dangerous when you're really hypocritical. And then be a sacrificial giver. I think if you can apply these things, then you're well on your way to an effective walk with God. So I'll close in prayer. We've got different people around to pray for you. If you need prayer on any of these things, pray. Find someone to pray with. If God's put something in your heart or you're convicted, don't leave this place. Conviction without change is nothing. You know, if you need to repent something, you're just going through it right now, and God's just working on you, and he's purifying you in a lot of ways, and you just need some clarity on this, and you know, I'd be happy to pray with you. We also take communion now. This is a time where we respond to anything that God's done in the service, through worship, through the message. We remember this is way more than a tithe right here. This is that 100% offering that we were talking about. The cup that represents the blood shed for you, the bread that represents the body that was just crushed for you. Bottom line is, it was for you. You were the treasure that Jesus was willing to give everything for. And so how can we not respond to that? So we take communion, you do that at your leisure, and we worship. We do. A lot of people are like, geez, this is one long service. Well, so what? You know, I can watch it. You can endure, what's that James Cameron movie that did so well? Avatar. You can endure the service. You know, I try to keep it lively and fun. But we want to respond to God. That's why we do worship at the end. I think it's a time where, wow, God, I want to, you know, generally the worship at the end is better than the beginning, I think, because you're able, you know, hopefully the Holy Spirit's done something. And so that's why we have it at the end. And then again, prayer. There's three things that can happen. You can, four things if you want to pray with someone next to you or find someone to pray with you. But make sure, you know, if God's doing something in you, you get prayer if you need it. So God, we come before you and are thankful for all that you give. Thankful for the fact that you didn't just give us 10%, God. You gave us everything, Lord. And in light of that, help me, help us just to search you out in the scriptures, God. Help us to deepen our relationships with you, God. Help us to verify our salvation every day, God, that we're walking with you, God, that we're taking just notice, God. Not that we're trying to prove anything to you, God, but we're just proving what's already happened. We're proving what you've already done. And that's a good thing, God. So I pray that we'd be continually sanctified, Lord. Help us just to be generous, God. Help us to love you, God. Help us to love people. And help us to not be hypocritical, God. Help us to be real. And if anyone is really going through some things, God, I pray they wouldn't mask it and put their chin up and act like everything's okay. I pray they'd respond to you, God. So we ask these things in your name. Amen.